It's a different kind of ministry. When you're own assembly, well, you have to take more time, naturally, because the people know you. You have to work harder to impress them. When it's a conference like this, they're automatically impressed. Don't have much chance to think through it through the week and ask you the next day. So that's why it is. And if Larry only covers a couple words in the meeting, he's to be, you know, be thanked for that, I would think. I'm really pleased to be with you again, too. We enjoyed being here last week, and enjoyed being with Phil, and enjoyed being with all these fellows, enjoyed being with the choir, and various other things like that. So it's really nice to be together, and I just thank the Lord for the opportunity to be with you. I think I ought to tell you, though, I'm not going to argue with Mr. Andrews. I've learned you shouldn't argue with the directors, but if you go out looking for that park, the name of that park is Cloudland Canyon. Cloudland Canyon. I went there looking for Cumberland, and 3 days in a row I searched for that is Cloudland Canyon Park. If you actually come to one that's Cumberland, you're near Nashville, so you better come back real quick. I want to read then this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 10. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, although some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Shall we again pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray you'd open it to our hearts day by day, and open our lives to your witness and to your will. We pray for your direction for us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. The great proof of Christianity is the resurrection. There are other things that can be used, other things that can be worked with, but the great proof of Christianity is the resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Paul gives us a few of the witnesses to that in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't give them all to us, but he gives us a few of the witnesses to that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he argues throughout the rest of the chapter that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we might as well go back to planting potatoes and forget about all of these spiritual things. He does not stop to apologize or explain it. He just simply says, he rose from the dead in agreement with the Scripture, and if you doubt it, here are the people who saw him and the things that he showed. And Paul says, eventually he appeared unto me like one that was born in an abortive state, born irregularly and out of time, so to speak. And I saw that reality, he says, of his resurrection and life, believed on him, his grace worked in me abundantly, and I preached the gospel more vigorously than you can possibly imagine. Well, I was reading through that not awfully long ago, and I thought that I'd like to talk with you about the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus and what they teach us about the resurrection life, the life which every born-again believer possesses. Because we read the truth in Galatians 2:20, that we live in Christ. The life that we now live in the flesh is the life of Christ. We live it. He gives it to us. We don't live it of ourselves. We live it of him. And in a sense, see, the moment I was born again, I entered into a phase of life that could be called resurrection life. And by resurrection life, I mean the life that's marked or inspired by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and out of his resurrection gave life to us, that we too might know the realities of resurrection, not only in a distant sense, but in the life where we live right now. And if the resurrection of Christ so filled the apostles and so moved them to serve God, then I can't help but feel that it has some powerful meaning for me too. So that's what I want to do in the course of this week. I want to look at a few of these resurrection appearances, and I want to say to you and to myself, what does that appearance of Christ teach us about the resurrection life? And by resurrection life, we mean the life that we now live in the knowledge of Christ and in the reality of a certain resurrection by faith in him. So that's kind of where we are. I always like people to know where I'm going, and when I get there, I kind of like them to know I've been there, and when I'm gone from it, I kind of like them to know that we've left it. Sometimes I've failed on all three points in the same message, so I go back and repeat endlessly. I told them last week that I repeat because of my age, you can't always remember what you said, and you just say the same thing over again. A lot of you are with me in that. I only had two or three brethren last week tell me the same story four times, each time thinking it was brand new. I paid them back by giving the same sermon a couple times and forgetting that I'd given that before, too. So when the week was over, we were probably even on that particular score. But I'm talking about lessons of the resurrection life. Lessons learned from the resurrection appearances of Jesus and what they tell us of that life. And the first of those is found in the background of verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 15 with the little short expression, and that he was seen of Cephas. That he was seen of Peter. That he was seen of Cephas. Paul says, I've declared to you exactly what God's Spirit gave to me, the message that brings your salvation, the message which, if you keep in your heart, delivers your life from a thousand fears and problems in all phases of it. I received it by divine guidance. Christ died for our sins, the Scripture witnessed to it. Christ rose from the dead, the Scripture witnesses to it. And then he was seen of Cephas. Now, he was not only seen of Cephas, but that's as far as I'm going this morning. He was seen of Cephas. It's easy to claim that somebody was resurrected, you know. You can say that your great aunt was resurrected or whatever the case might happen to be. But until they are seen and felt and touched by somebody, it's hard to really prove it. And so Paul says, here's the great fact. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. The Scripture witnesses to that. But here's the evidence. He was seen of Cephas. That little phrase reminds us of all the history of Jesus and Peter with regard to the end of the Lord's life, his trial, Peter's defection, and all the things involved in that. I will cite those scriptures for you in just a minute. But this aspect of resurrection life, thinking in terms of the Lord and Peter, tells us that the resurrection life is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. I'll say it again several times, probably, but let me remind you of two or three scriptures. Back in John 13, you had the account of where Peter said he would serve the Lord no matter what. But we discover that he didn't, and I will say more about that in a few minutes too. But after the resurrection, the two on the road to Emmaus met with the disciples in Luke 24:34 and revealed to them the fact that the Lord had had a private meeting with Peter as well as having been with them. And the striking thing was given in Mark 16 at about verse 7. When the risen Lord, his messenger, meeting with the women and others, said, go and tell my disciples and tell Peter. A specific mention of that apostle by name. And then, says the apostle here in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen of Cephas, meaning that Peter, in a special sense, was kind of singled out by the Lord for a one-on-one, face-to-face meeting. The resurrection life is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. And that's testified to in the Lord's meeting with Peter in a way more powerful than I can suggest to you or can really pronounce. Peter, that disciple, given a kind of a private audience with the Lord Jesus, in which no doubt in an emotive way, his heart was renewed in the truth of whom Jesus was and what Jesus would mean to us. A life of forgiveness and fellowship. And if that's the kind of thing that's witnessed to in Christ's resurrection and meeting with Peter, what I will say to myself many times is, that's the sort of life that ought to be witnessed in me too. A life of forgiveness and fellowship. Well, in discussing that, let's go back first of all and talk about the realization of ruin. How's that? The realization of ruin. You have to look back at Peter's life. We'll talk about it for the next 8 or 10 minutes if my clock works well. Actually, it's not mine, it's my wife's. It's got very small numerals on it, but they look awfully big with these glasses and at this range. So I don't really have much difficulty with it at all, except that it's not a preacher's watch. A preacher's watch, about 5 minutes before the hour is over, starts going very slowly. This is a cook's watch. 5 minutes before the hour is over, jumps ahead and passes 5 minutes, and you already know you've been there. The realization of ruin. You have to think back on the Peter history for that. And when you're thinking about the Peter history, don't forget your own, too. But in John 13, verse 38, the Lord told Peter, after Peter's defiant statement, that he would deny it. Not once, but three times. Now, again, I'm not going to get into a big criticism of Peter. I just have all sorts of people who, when they make some dumb mistake, they'll say, I'm just like Peter. If you want to be like Peter, be like Peter on the day of Pentecost when he preached and thousands were saved. If you want to be like Peter, if you really want to be like Peter, brother or sister, you've got a big job cut out for you. So don't find one or two mistakes and justify yourself on the basis that he had them too. But he did have his weak moments, you know, and his moments when he talked too fast and shot too fast and did other things like that. I always like people that get things done, even if they get them done poorly sometimes. I like to see people that get things done. He's that sort of a brother. So he said to the Lord, he said, I don't care what others do. He said, I'll never forsake you. I read in Matthew 26 that the others said that too. They just said it kind of quietly. Matthew 26, 36, Peter said, I'll never forsake you. And the other guys sat back and said, that's right, we will, Peter, or something like that. But he said it out loud, and Scripture is recorded for us to know. But we read in John 18, in verses 15 through 27 of his defection, and in Mark 14, verses 7 through 72, why we read it very, very emphatically. That in the face of the soldiers and the officers and the little girl who said, you're one of his, he not only denied Jesus, but he cursed and swore and denied it adamantly. He really said it. I never knew him. I don't know him. I wasn't with him. And then we read in Luke 22, the Lord looked at him and he went out and cried bitter tears. The realization of ruin. He meant to be strong. He meant not to fail. He wasn't an idle boaster. He was a man of some power. But he meant to be absolutely true. But caught in the face of circumstances that he couldn't predict or couldn't really understand, he fell. And Jesus looked at him. I've always wondered about the look. Luke 22, verses 60 and 61, give you the biblical text. I've always wondered about the look. I don't think it was a look that was nasty. If I just had to guess, and that's all anybody could do, I'd guess that it was a look, not an I told you you would look, but just a look of appreciation and sadness at how things had gone. I can't imagine the Lord Jesus looking at him like we look at one another when we fail. And I knew he'd mess it up sometimes, that sort of thing. Can't imagine that. I think with great tenderness he looked at Peter, and Peter read it that way. And a lot of the Gospels tell us that he wept bitterly. So that Peter's betrayal of Christ is preserved in all of the Gospels, some with one detail and some with another, but preserved in all the Gospels so that we would realize the ruin of men in themselves when they determine the great things that they are going to do, the realization of ruin. And I will tell you without any argument that there is not one of us who is any better than Peter. Our defections may have been in other areas. But if it were not for the life of forgiveness and fellowship that the Lord established, if it were not for the blessings of the Holy Spirit and the peace of God's Word, our lives would be ruined utterly and completely and beyond belief by our own failures. I don't like to dwell on them. I'm a positive sort of person, believe it or not. I don't like to dwell on my own failures. This year I haven't been playing volleyball. I might get down and dig it out with the fellows for a little bit. I don't really know. In the tailors, you see, people age at different ages. You're just going to have to understand that. And we've got some of these octogenarians around here that are no older now than they were at 60. But in the Taylor family, old age sets in at about 54. And I'm well past that today. That's when it sets in, and if you get beyond 60, they regard you as a patriarch in our family. And if anybody dared to make it to 70, they put his name on a postage stamp and suggest that he's the oldest man that ever lived. So I haven't been playing much volleyball because I'm getting old. I may go down and try it a few times so somebody treats me cruelly, but anyhow, that's the circumstance. But when I was a boy, I was very awkward, and if anybody hit the volleyball towards me, I was a two-thumb type, it would be sure to be knocked out of bounds. We've got a few of those around the conference, no doubt. No doubt. It would be sure to be knocked out of bounds. I attained some better skill as I grew older. I ducked the ball and let the fellow behind me hit it. But anyhow, I attained some degree of skill with it. But it would be sure to go out of bounds. And I don't know how many times somebody would say to me something. They'd say, you always hit it wrong. You always hit it wrong. Among other things, that made me a positive sort of person. When I'm playing volleyball and we got a two-thumber that knocks it out, I like to say to them, great shot, right off the wall. Great shot, you know. Try to build them and encourage them in some hopeful sort of way. But if you think that you're better than Peter, you're mistaken. I'll guarantee you that if it were your life or mine written up in the book in any detail, there are opportunities when we failed in our witness, opportunities when we failed in our testimony, opportunities when we failed in our Bible study. Maybe we didn't curse and swore. Swore? Swear. Well, maybe we didn't do anything violent like us. Maybe we just stamped our feet and closed the door hard. But I will guarantee you those moments are there. And, of course, that's doubly so if you're a parent and have had little children. I'll just guarantee you that in the framework of things, there were times when your actions almost denied that you really knew the Lord. It comes when that urchin doesn't show up for dinner for 2 hours. When they do show up, you don't know whether to kiss them, kick them, or what to do exactly with them. To show godliness is pretty tough, I'd like to tell you. I don't mean to be jocular, funny. I don't mean to be unduly funny about it either. It's going to be a tough week. I can see that right now. I have to get ready. I'm going to youth camp in a couple of weeks where if it's more than two syllables, nobody understands it. So I don't mean to be ludicrous, funny about it. I don't want to strain you on that particular point. But if you think you're better than Peter, you're wrong. The realization of ruin is when I look honestly and see that I've often failed the Lord. Now, I don't like to brood on that. It doesn't do any good to brood on your failures. But that's the realization of ruin, that I've often failed the Lord. And yet the Lord says to the group, tell Peter I want to see him. You don't think the Lord was going to give him a big lecture, do you? You don't think he was going to slap him one. He wanted to see him. He wanted to see him to express to Peter in a personal sense what he will show through Peter's ministry in years to come, the reality of forgiveness and fellowship. But it's the recognition of that ruin in your life that makes you appreciate the grace of Christ and the forgiveness. It may be that some of you, now I'm just saying this off the cuff, see, but it may be that some of you are woefully backslid. I don't know that. I'm just saying may. Did you hear the may? It may be that you haven't really done anything for the Lord Jesus for weeks. It may be that this morning was the first time you've been in a remembrance meeting for a long time. I don't know it for a fact. I'm just saying it may be. And it may be that right now, you wish you were someplace else. Well, I guess you could do that and not be backslidden, but it may be that you've been having a period of coldness in your life. It may be that you've committed particular failures that bother you. It may be that you're worried about some aspect where you know you haven't done what the Lord wanted you to do. It might have been 20 years ago or last night. But the resurrection life is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. And the Lord Jesus said, tell Peter. And the Lord Jesus would say that to you too. Tell him, tell her that I want to see them. Not in a judgmental sense, but in a worshipful and appreciation sense. Let him know that I love him. And let him know that even though he fell, I haven't forgotten him and I haven't given up on him. The realization of ruin is the first thing because it makes me appreciative of his love. And it makes me aware of his attention. Well, I just have to leave that there and go to my second thrust. The reality of forgiveness. He was seen as Cephas. So what? It wasn't just that Cephas was passing by and saw him standing in the window. He was seen of Cephas. And Peter becomes the man in all the resurrection narratives more than any others to whom the Lord addresses himself and to the Lord commissions his will. The reality of forgiveness. The reality of forgiveness is suggested in the text of Mark 16:7, where the Lord says, Peter, tell Peter. It's suggested in that text. Our own forgiveness is certified in Colossians 1:14. The forgiveness of our sins. We're washed in his blood. And that's a reality that I have to grip for myself. When I believed on Jesus Christ as my Savior, my sins were forgiven. The past, the present, and the future sins, they were all forgiven. I have a few things to say in that connection in a couple of minutes. But forgiven is not the idea that they were put in a drawer to be read by my heirs. Forgiven is the idea that there was a complete cleansing and a release from those things, never to be brought up again. I'm sure, see, it's my imagination, but I'm sure that when Jesus looked at Peter, he didn't look at him and say, I told you so. I'm absolutely positive of that. I'm sure he didn't look at Peter and say, well, you really turned chicken when that little girl spoke to you, didn't you? I could have understood of an army, but a little girl, I'm sure there was nothing like that. Now, imagination is tough. You have to be careful with it, but I'm sure that when he saw Peter, Peter fell at his feet in worship. Maybe they embraced each other. I don't really know all of those things. But forgiveness. Forgiveness is the sending away of the wrong and the restoration of the individual in your mind and esteem as much as you can. I have really enjoyed some of the modern songs, and some of the modern songs I wish I'd lived in the Middle Ages for. But in that particular song of the resurrection in which the chorus beats up with the concept that he's alive and I'm forgiven, I have found that thing sticking in my mind. I found myself going over it. I found myself wishing I had a good enough voice to sing it. I've enjoyed hearing others, he's alive and I'm forgiven. And that's a driving thought, you see. The resurrection life speaks of forgiveness And that reality of forgiveness is something you have to know in your soul because you believed on the Son of God. And the Son of God bore your sins in his body on the tree. And by the shedding of his blood cleansed you from every sin. Now, if you've never believed in the Son of God, your sins are not forgiven. You might as well face it. You carry them with you. And they will eventually be a great condemnatory factor in times beyond this. So the key thing is to believe in the Son of God and enjoy the reality of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But with that, to know that our sins are forgiven. The psalmist speaks of them being as far as the east is from the west. The Old Testament prophet speaks of them being buried in the depths of the sea. Whatever speech figure you like, the reality of forgiveness means that I can look up to God and see that he's smiling at me. Now you have to be careful. You can't say, well, then whatever I do doesn't matter. Everything you do does matter. God is not interested in us being cheap or sensational in our faith. But what has been done by the Lord. And I need to see the reality of that. And I've been forgiven, cleansed, that I might know him and enjoy the reality of life. In forgiveness, we mentioned that there are two varieties in particular. There's, first of all, judicial forgiveness, like a judge gives. Only God can give that. Only God can give that. Because only God can take and cleanse and expunge the records and write it clean. Judicial forgiveness. But for want of a better term, the second type of forgiveness is practical forgiveness. And practical forgiveness is what is given us by God with the judicial forgiveness, and that's what we give to one another too. The resurrection life is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. And if I, having been forgiven, want to really understand what that forgiveness means, then I need to be one who forgives others. Forgiveness is learned by showing it, not by reading books about it or hearing noisy preachers elaborate on it. That practical forgiveness. You'll see it in Ephesians 4:32. As God for Christ's sake forgave us, so we forgive others. I can't spend a lot of time with it. But I had a friend say, I don't know how I can forgive people who don't confess their sin. You know, he only forgives those that come and confess their problems. Well, I will admit it's easier that way. But when the Lord was dying on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Do you think any of those men had confessed their sins at that point? If you have some doubt about it, think of Stephen. Lord, he said, don't charge them with this thing. Do you think any of those men had gone to God and said, I'm sorry, I'm throwing a stone at this guy today? Forgiveness is granted when you, knowing the love of Christ, know that an offense has been committed. Occasionally somebody will tell you that if you can't forget, you can't forgive. That is crazy. I'll just say it in a nice way, that's crazy. I hope Phil didn't say it last night, but didn't ask him this morning, but I think I know him well enough that he doesn't say dumb or great. Well, never mind. We'll check it out at lunch. You don't have the power to forget things. You don't have the power to remember things. I'm not saying you can't try. I'm not saying you can't ask God to take it away, but most of us can't remember the things we need to remember, and we certainly can't forget the things we ought to forget, but we forgive the consequences of things. And so you remember that a wicked thing was done. You can't forget it, but you forgive the consequence of it. And you say to a brother or sister, I forgive you. And what you mean by that is that you forgive them. That you send away the consequences of the offense. I've always enjoyed these places in Christian circles where somebody decides, you know, let me put it in my own world, and you won't think ill of me maybe, but I'm speaking for a banquet, and the master of ceremonies decides to roast me before my talk. A little like Mr. Andrews was doing to Mr. Batts a little while ago, in a position in which poor Batts was totally defenseless. But maybe we'll write a song in his honor this week and we'll get him to sing it with us like we did last week or something like that. There's always things you can do. But I'm going to speak for the banquet, and the toastmaster is telling them all kinds of ridiculous stories about me. They're all laughing, you know. Have you been to things like that? Oh, I just love that. And I love that because I'm sitting there and my brain is working triple time. I'm going to nail his hide to the wall. At that time, see, it's easy to become worldly. I'm not denying that. We have a lot of problems in those areas. It's easy to forget what's spiritual and things like that. But I will remember every comment, and I'll try to make sure that I pay him back in triple fold. Once or twice in my life, I've failed. But I would say 99 times out of 100, he won't speak to me when the banquet is over. It's his own fault. You shouldn't start shooting at people when all you've got is a pea shooter and they've got a howitzer. You ought to be very careful, see? So about 99 times out of 100, I lose a friend that way. Well, somebody says, why don't you just forget what he said? Well, I can't forget what he said. I'm never vindictive. I'm always nice when I make my recriminating statements. But I can't. I can't. And so someone may have done you great harm. You can't forget it either. You forgive the consequences of it. You say, Lord, I'm not charging them with it. And you say to him or her, I'm not charging you with it. Have you noticed how many times in the New Testament, and I like to tell you the brethren work hard to get away from it, but how many times in the New Testament the Lord Jesus says to us, if you don't really forgive others, you can't understand forgiveness yourself. He doesn't say it once or twice, and it's not always in a kingdom narrative. He says it repeatedly, because the Lord knows that the best way to understand forgiveness is to give forgiveness. The resurrection life is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. And so I stand back in the concept of Peter knowing that Jesus is alive and I'm forgiven, and look out on my brothers and sisters and reach out in forgiveness to them too. Not waiting until every issue is resolved. Now, it might be that somebody doesn't accept forgiveness. There's nothing I can do about that. It might be that they repeatedly commit. There's very little I can do there either. But up to that 70 times 7 and well beyond that, because when you're forgiving, you don't carry a notebook and a red ink pen. Well beyond that, I forgive the consequences. If the incidents need some other judgment, there may be some powerful discipline that's needed. That's always true, too. Forgiveness is not a sort of a medicine that just immediately removes every other course of action. But it's an important point of view. And if it's somebody you can't forgive, then you don't appreciate the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus forgave us who were sinners and blasphemers and haters of him and utterly selfish people. And if Jesus can forgive people like that, can't we forgive? You know, we had a kind of a tough thing with one of our daughters. The conveners used to know her well. Particularly at Bristol, where they were more militant. The conveners have gotten softer with every year. But at Bristol, where they were more militant, they knew her well. And all a preacher needs is a child who's always in trouble, and people to say, oh, it's the preacher's child. That's all you need. Most of us get one of them, but that's all you need. And at one point, I was so discouraged and so depressed that I just sat down on the edge of my office and put my head in my desk and wished she'd never been born. And then God spoke to me, not audibly, but he spoke to me in my heart. And he said, haven't you learned to forgive? And I think I said back to him, Lord, I haven't learned it, but I'm learning. So with great emotion, I said, Lord, I forgive her in the practical extent that's mine. The judicial forgiveness will have to be God's, but in the practical extent that's mine, I forgive. And I tried to pass that concept on to her, too, and on to others. And I've since learned many times that the key to enjoying a vibrant, happy relationship with Jesus is to make sure that I'm not being unlike Jesus in my dealings with others. The resurrection life is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. It's founded on the resurrection of the Lord who appears and shows us these things. And this forgiveness and fellowship starts with the recognition of ruin and with the reality of forgiveness and finally with the reassurance of fellowship. So he sees Cephas. Tell him I want to see him. And in John 21, in a powerful way, he will reassure that fellowship in giving Peter a commission that I will talk about later, I think, in some degree, some detail. That commission from John 21 is reaffirmed in Acts 10 when Peter is given the word by the Holy Ghost that the Gentiles are to be included in this work of God, the reassurance of fellowship. The reassurance that he who was raised from the dead has forgiven and made his fellowship available to me. Now, here's a tough point. If I will not have that fellowship, I may have to live without it. If I'm going to be hard and nasty and recalcitrant and rebellious, none of you will believe that tailors are ever those things. But if I'm going to be those things, I will not enjoy his love, hardly at all. I'm not talking about eternity, I'm talking about today. In Psalm 81, the Lord tells how he wanted to love Israel, what he wanted to do for Israel, all that he wanted to do, and Israel wouldn't let him do any of it. So they continued in their terrible ways. And in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus looks at Jerusalem with tears in his eyes, and he says, how often I would have gathered you, but they would not come. So when I say it's a life of forgiveness and fellowship, there are some conditional factors in fellowship that really do not exist in forgiveness. Forgiveness is given practically. Fellowship is established through restoration and through agreement in the will and the mind of God. Fellowship with God's Son is known in worship and in praise and in rejoicing. I always enjoy the meetings like we had an hour ago, where we meet together in simple worship and remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But I often remind myself during those meetings that if that's the only time in the week I bow my heart to thank him, then I am badly mistaken. Fellowship with the Son of God is a day-by-day connection as we worship and praise him and enjoy his will and enjoy his word. And likewise, fellowship with one another is a concept of spiritual living together, speaking divine purposes together, and pursuing the divine will together. The resurrection life is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. If you abstain yourself from the fellowship of believers, or if by particular disobedience you make yourself unable to be a part of the fellowship of believers, you damage yourself and you damage the body. Forgiveness, you see, is a practical thing that says, I no longer charge the consequence to this account. Fellowship is a life together. And it's kind of possible to forgive people, but yet not have their fellowship. Went fishing with this fellow. I love to fish. Don't get to do near enough of it, but there's a great river. You've read about it in Revelation, have you? In Ezekiel, there's a great river. I'm smiling. That river is there so that all the people who think they've been baptized wrong can be rebaptized. And so that all the fellows that gave up fishing for good causes, etc. Probably neither of those is true, but you know, as Phil says, you look like you need it. So I went fishing with a fellow, and a friend and I were going, and this fellow said, could he come? And we took him along, we got the car, we drove to the trout stream where we're going to pursue the noble trout. Got out and started hooking up my line. This fellow got out of the car with a CO2 pistol and began shooting a tin can. He said, I'm going to rock and shoot a tin can. I said, are you going to fish? He said, I'll fish after a while. So he shot his pistol for a while. He ran around and did other things for a while, made a lot of noise and commotion for a while, waited in the creek right above the pool where I was trying to take the granddaddy of all trout out, made the muddy water muddy, did that, got swinging on a limb of a tree, trying to get somebody he saw in a tree, fell in the pool and almost drowned my friend. By the time we'd been there 4 hours with him, we didn't want to see him again the rest of our lives. And when we got back, I said to Fred, I said, we're never going to take him again. And we never did. But now here's the point. We could forgive him. We could forgive him. But we couldn't go fishing with him again unless he took the concept seriously and cooperated well on it. Do you see that? Do you think that's unfair? Here's somebody that always breaks up prayer meeting. He always gets into some big, quibbling, nasty argument in prayer meeting. And the elders have to look at him and say, brother, we can't have the prayer meeting constantly ruined by your pettiness. They just have to tell him that in a nice way. They say, we forgive you, but if you want to participate in the meeting, you've got to do it in a godly and respectable fashion. And those are childish illustrations. Here's a person who left his wife and ran away with 3 Mexican can-can dancers. Forgive me, but that's what happens. Can he be practically forgiven? Yes. But fellowship is only possible when the sin is put away. Now, the beautiful thing about the relationship with Jesus is that He puts the sin away. He does it. You didn't clean yourself up. He cleansed you. Well, in the relationship where you and I live, in the practical realm of things, we put it away through the power of the Spirit and by the guidance of the Word of God. And so this is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. The forgiveness is conferred practically. The fellowship is restored as we bring ourselves back to Christ and to the enjoyment of His person and the enjoyment of His will. And that's the resurrected life. That's not everything, but that's a big chunk of it. The resurrected life means you walk out of the building at peace with God and at harmony with God's people. Because we're forgiven. And we're given fellowship with God. And fellowship with Jesus. And fellowship with one another. What a beautiful thing that is. When I was in grade school, I think George Washington was president then, but when I was in grade school, went to one of those schools in the country where a lot of the kids' fathers worked in the coal mines, some of us worked in the farms, and there was a lot of rivalry between us. And I had a friend whom I accidentally one day insulted terribly in class. I have an ability to do that, so I insulted him terribly in class in a nasty sort of way, and he just looked around at me and he said, "Wait till recess." And he was big and brawny, and I'd like to tell you, when he said, "Wait till recess," I cringed 8 times. But although I wasn't a believer, I still knew what to do. When recess came, I went to him as fast as I could run, and I said, "Bill, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And he said, "What for?" And I said, "For what?" I said, "Oh, oh," he said, "that's right." He said, "I was going to beat you to a pulp," he said. And in a sense, it'd be nice if we all went and said, "Please forgive me." But if you don't say it, I ought to forgive you just the same. For the fellowship to be complete, we may have to go another step. But this life is given to us that by the power of the Spirit we might know it and might walk in the newness of resurrection life. The Lord said, tell Peter. The resurrection life is a life of forgiveness and fellowship. And you will really be enthused and filled with Spirit for it when in the pattern of Christ we forgive and fellowship. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us these moments together this morning. We always know there are lots of other things we could say, but you've been so good to us. We thank you for a forgiving love and a compassionate fellowship. Let us walk with you and one another today in the bonds of Calvary and in thankfulness for the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.